Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 36, we read, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Then if you would look ahead to chapter 9. A couple of verses beginning with verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." And then if you would look with me in chapter 11, where we have perhaps the most extensive passage pertaining to Barnabas, beginning in verse 21, we read, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 26 of chapter 11. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. There are, of course, other references to Barnabas between chapter 4 and chapter 15. Barnabas is mentioned about three times in the epistles as well, twice in Galatians and once in Colossians. But we'll not take the time to read those verses this morning, but we'll have opportunity to refer to them along the way. When the Lord saves a soul, many things, indeed you could say, spiritually speaking, all things become new and old things pass away. But notwithstanding this thorough and spiritual transformation, there are some things that remain the same. The person remains the same. We don't lose our identity when we're saved. A person may be hardly recognizable because his life habits change, but he'll, for the most part, be readily recognizable, at least based on his physical appearance. And I say, for the most part, it may be that he'll change the way he dresses too when he gets saved. He may have more respect for decency and modesty when he's saved. But others will still recognize him as being the same person. There are certain personality traits that we possess before we're saved and maintain them after we're saved. As I say, we don't lose our identity. It is the real you, the real me that is saved. By the same token, there may be certain things that we acquire before we're saved that we're able to utilize once we're saved. If you've acquired good study habits, you're able to maintain them and put them to good spiritual use once you're saved. You've probably heard the story of John Wesley, how he had very rigid standards of discipline instilled in him and his home. He was disciplined to read, disciplined to pray, even before he was a Christian. But once he became a Christian, of course, he didn't lose that discipline. He was able to utilize it and put it to good use. By the same token, if you struggle in some areas, getting out of bed in the morning, for instance, you may have that struggle after you're saved also. I'm looking off to my wife and daughter to anticipate their amen to that statement. And struggling to get up. I can remember once hearing a surefire formula for being able to get up in the morning. A preacher said, if you will just wake up and recite this verse, this is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And this preacher or this teacher, I don't remember who it was, but they made the statement, if you will simply recite that text once you wake up, then you'll just find an energy and a vigor, and you'll spring out of bed, and you'll gain the victory over the slothfulness, I suppose, that seems to be so strong in the morning. And I remember trying it. I quoted that text, and I sat back on the pillow and said to myself, I can really rejoice while I'm still laying here in bed over this great day that the Lord has given us. Didn't work quite that way. It remained a struggle for me, and does to this day. Now, the reason I'm pointing these things out is because it's essential for a Christian's well-being to simply recognize that we're different. People are different. Christians are different. I think we'll readily see this through our brother Ron's studies of the apostles. As he continues in that study, we'll come to realize how different these apostles were. And this is as true for us as Christians as it is true for non-Christians. We maintain our personal distinctives. We are not all cast into a certain mold once we've gained a saving interest in Christ so that we come out identical as if we all know and say and practice the same things and wear the same uniforms, so to speak. Now, it is true that we are all being conformed into the image of Christ, and there are some things that we ought to have in common on account of that, but that doesn't take away from the fact that we're different, and the Lord has made us different, and we all will manifest different personalities and different practices. We saw in our last study at the end of chapter 15 that there were differing personalities among the disciples of Christ. Paul was not the same as Barnabas. Barnabas was not the same as Silas. Silas was not the same as John Mark, and John Mark was probably not like any of the others. They were different. And the differences in demeanor and personalities led to an issue of contention between Paul and Barnabas that couldn't be resolved, and they ended up going different ways. They're different. And yet they were all servants of Christ. They possessed certain strengths and certain weaknesses as individuals. And I think it's important to keep this in mind when we do a biographical study of a character in the Bible. We have to be careful to distinguish between that character's personality and his character traits. The two are not the same. Character traits can and oftentimes should be emulated or in some case avoided, depending on what kind of character we're studying and what kind of character trait we're focusing on. Imitating personalities, however, may cause you to simply appear phony. And I'm afraid in many churches where the theology is less than wholesome, there may be a tendency to train Christians to be something they were never meant to be. They are taught to change their personalities. If salvation depends entirely on the free will of man, then you and I need to become sort of outgoing charmers that have the ability to sell anything. I heard of a man some time ago who had a natural ability to sell things. He could sell you anything. And he was able to take a pile of free magazines off the desk in a motel which people were just passing by and ignoring, and he was able to present them in such a way that he could persuade people to pay money for them. And in a short time, he sold the whole stack of these free magazines that nobody seemed to have any interest in. Well, you know, there are churches, I'm afraid, that think it's a Christian's duty to become like that. Some sort of charmer, some sort of salesman. And I have to be honest with you, I could never be like that. But all too often, Christians are pressured into being the kind of people that they can't be and never were meant to be, and may come away with a sense of failure and frustration because they don't turn out to be people that they were never meant to be. On the other hand, there are character traits that we can find in others that can be emulated. Character traits transcend our personalities and may manifest themselves in different ways in different people, but they're all still traceable to that person's character. In the case of Barnabas, we find a servant of Christ that possessed certain character traits that you and I can and should attain. These traits are given to us in the words of our text from chapter 11 and verse 24. And we have in this verse a very concise and yet something of a comprehensive analysis of the character of Barnabas. We read in that verse, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. These are things that you and I can and should attain. You can and you should be, as a Christian, characterized as a good man or a good lady. You can and should be full of the Holy Ghost, and you can and should be a Christian who walks by faith. And as we look at the various passages where Barnabas is mentioned, we discover that what we see in him can be traceable to what you could call his character and his power or his spirituality and his faith. And so I want to look at Barnabas this morning, especially since, as I said, once we pass chapter 15 in Acts, we will not find him mentioned anymore. He played a prominent role in the early church, especially at the church in Antioch. He was a powerful preacher. He was a good friend, as is indicated by his name, which being interpreted means the son of consolation. We generally think of Barnabas as a man who had a unique ability to console or to comfort others. He's a man whose character is well worth emulating. I would go so far as to say that if we would walk with Christ and be useful in his service, we must emulate in some ways this man, Barnabas. And in the closing minutes of this meeting, I want you to see three things about this man, really the three things that I've already pointed out from the text, that teach us how we can emulate this man. If we would emulate this character, Barnabas, then, first of all, we must emulate his character, specifically his moral character. Would you note that in our text, he's called a good man? "For he was a good man," our text reads, verse 24, chapter 11. And would you note with me the word "for" in that text, and underscore that word, because that ties us into the immediate context of the statement. We're being referred to verse 23 by that word "for," which tells us how Barnabas exhorted the believers at Antioch to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. And we see then from the text that the mark of a good man is that he encourages others to go on with Christ. You can perform no better service for other Christians than to encourage them to go on with the Lord. This is one of the main reasons, you know, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Our assembling together serves the purpose of worship, we know that, but it also serves the purpose of provoking one another to good works. In that passage in Hebrews 10, we're exhorted to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, we're to encourage one another to go on with the Lord. And this is what we find Barnabas doing at Antioch. He would exhort them to cleave to the Lord. He, along with Paul, would exhort the believers of the other Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia, to continue in the grace of God. And for this activity on his part, Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to say of Barnabas that he was a good man. By way of contrast, we can say that the very worst thing you can do to a believer is to put a stumbling block in front of him, to do something that would hinder him from going on with the Lord. And especially is this the case with children. Christ himself said it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea rather than to do anything that would undermine the faith of a child or keep a child from going on with the Lord. So we note the contrast here between a good man and a bad man. A good man encourages others to go on with the Lord. Someone who is not good will be detrimental to a person's walk with the Lord. Now, looking beyond the immediate context of our statement, we can say of Barnabas that the mark of a good man is that he's trustworthy. An offering is taken at Antioch in order to provide relief for those that were in need among the brethren at Jerusalem. And such is the character of Barnabas that this offering is committed to his trust along with Saul. We read that in verse 30, I believe in chapter 11, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. He was trustworthy. He was somebody that you could have confidence in to fulfill a mission. He certainly stands in contrast to Judas Iscariot, doesn't he? Judas, you might recall, was the treasurer during Christ's earthly ministry. And we know of Judas that not only was he Christ's betrayer, but he also was a thief. A thief stands in contrast to a good man. A thief can't be trusted. And the word of the gospel to a thief is given in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." We can also note with regard to Barnabas that being a good man made him a humble man. And this ought to be true, you know, of any child of Christ. There really is no room for boasting because the very nature of salvation eliminates self-righteousness from the saved sinner. Anyone who has come to see his own sins and then come to realize the price that Christ paid for his sins will manifest the spirit of humility. And we find this to be the case with Barnabas. I find it interesting that with regard to Barnabas, whenever you find him mentioned in connection with Saul, the combination is always in the book of Acts, Barnabas and Saul, in that order. But once Saul's name is changed to Paul, then more often than not, indeed, I think twice as many times, you find the combination being Paul and Barnabas in that order. And even though it was Barnabas that brought Paul to the apostles initially, and even though it was Barnabas that recruited Paul for the work at Antioch, and even though Barnabas was a powerful speaker in his own right, the time would come in the will of God when Paul would become the more prominent of the two. You may recall that when the heathen at Lystra were ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, they named Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because Paul was the chief speaker. It says in chapter 14, verse 12. And we find Barnabas willing to occupy the subordinate role. This then is another mark of a good man in Barnabas, willing to occupy the subordinate position. He's more taken up with the cause of the gospel and the need for sinners to be reached with that gospel than he's taken up with what place he occupies, even in the service of Christ. You know, I'm afraid the same couldn't be said for many religious personalities, for many big names, so to speak, in Christian circles today. They seem taken up more with their own place in the service of Christ than they're taken up with that service itself. We don't find that to be true with Barnabas. He's willing to take the subordinate place. I suppose you could say he's a little bit like John the Baptist in this respect. You remember when the multitudes left John the Baptist in order to go to Christ. And John the Baptist is a character I would love to come back to and study in greater depth sometime. Maybe the Lord will lead us that way. I marvel at that man's ministry. Thinking of the historical context of that man's ministry, there had not been a prophet for hundreds of years in Israel. And the Lord raises up John the Baptist, and he speaks with power, and crowds are drawn to him, legitimately drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. And he has multitudes under his care, so to speak. But when Christ comes on the scene and the crowd begins to dwindle and they're now leaving John the Baptist in order to join up with Christ, we find that rather than bewailing what might be in the flesh regarded as a demotion, John rather rejoiced and said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Certainly the mark of a good man is that he's not taken up with his own prominence or position. He's instead taken up with Christ and taken up so fully with Christ that his own position means little, even in his own eyes. And so long as Christ remains our focus, we'll be spared the petty quarrels that sometimes even overtook the disciples concerning who would be the greatest. If your vision can be filled with Christ, then you'll strive for greatness in the way Christ said you should strive for it, by being willing to serve your brothers in the cause of Christ. Now, we shouldn't leave this point without mentioning something of the kindness of Barnabas. This certainly marked him as a good man. He was given the name Barnabas by the apostles because they could see that he was truly a son of consolation in chapter 4 and verse 36. And as that title implies, he was able to console those who were discouraged. He was able and willing to encourage those that were downcast on account of trials and temptations or various circumstances. I think the title implies that he took people to heart and built them up in the gospel. And in a day such as ours, where the love of many grows cold because of abounding sin, we would do well to take note of this example of Barnabas. May God grant to us hearts for souls, hearts for the people of God, and hearts for those that are in need. I appreciated our brother's emphasis in Sunday school this morning, that the Lord would make us fishers of men. And where that begins is by taking people to heart. I believe Barnabas exemplifies that quality. May God help us to exemplify the same. These are the marks of a good man, then. He ministers the gospel to others. He's trustworthy. He's humble. And he's kind. May God help us to be good Christians. If we are or will be good Christians, then these things will characterize our lives also. But would you note next that not only must we emulate the character of Barnabas, but secondly, we must experience the power of Barnabas. And this is the focal point, I suppose. Again, the words of our text, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. This statement regarding Barnabas takes us to the heart of why he was a good man and why he was a man of faith. This is the focal point, being filled with the Holy Ghost. And this is why we can attain the same character trait and we can attain a life lived by faith. All we need do is appropriate the means of grace that enable us to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And if we'll do that, then we'll gain ground increasingly in our moral uprightness. We'll be finding ways to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. I think it's fair to say that Barnabas was a man who stayed close to Christ. You can't be filled with the Holy Ghost and not be close to Christ. He walked with the Lord in the light of His Word, and by doing so, he was able to gain a kind of spiritual discernment that enabled him to see things that others could not immediately see. Take the case of Saul of Tarsus. We read of that in chapter 9. And we know from that chapter how the Lord met with Saul on the Damascus road. He appeared to him in his glory, and he knocked him off his high horse, and he made known to him that he was the Messiah, and Saul was persecuting him by persecuting his people. And the Christians in Jerusalem knew full well that they had no greater antagonist than Saul of Tarsus. He oversaw the execution of Stephen. He undoubtedly played a major role in scattering the Christians at Jerusalem, committing Christians to prison and having some put to death. And his zeal was not limited to Jerusalem. He would chase down these Christians to the four corners of the earth, so it would seem, in order to suppress this religion. But then he met up with Christ on the Damascus road. Now he's a saved man. Now he knows the truth of Christ. Now he would endeavor to identify with the people of Christ. It's no wonder, though, that we read in chapter 9 and verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." I think we can understand their hesitation and their fear, based on the reputation of this man as being the most fearsome antagonist to the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be that those early Christians suspected that the same spirit could be found perhaps in Saul that was found in Jehu in the Old Testament. You may recall from the Old Testament the account of Jehu that when he ascended to power, he gave the impression to the nation of Israel that he would worship Baal the same way Ahab had worshipped Baal. "Call all the Baal worshippers together," he said. "Make sure none are missing." And then he gathered them all into a temple and made double sure that there weren't any worshippers of Jehovah among them, but only the worshippers of Baal. And he exhibited his zeal then by burning the house down and destroying those that had worshipped Baal. Was Saul of Tarsus the Jehu of his day? The early church must have wondered. But would you note that it's Barnabas that has the discernment to detect the genuineness in Saul's conversion? He saw things that others did not see, at least immediately. This is the mark of a man who's spirit-filled and spirit-led. This is the mark of a man who stays close to Christ, who reveres Christ, who endeavors to serve Christ. It says in Psalm 25 and verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." And I think you could say that that certainly applied to Barnabas. He, in a sense, knew the Lord's secrets. He knew what others did not know. He certainly had thorough knowledge of the covenant of redemption. And so he saw what others could not immediately see. This is the mark of a man who is filled with the Holy Ghost. We could say the same with regard to John Mark from chapter 15. Barnabas saw in Mark what the Apostle Paul could not immediately see. We saw this in our last study in chapter 15. Paul was in favor of leaving Mark behind. Barnabas was in favor of taking him along. Barnabas was not so blinded by this young man's lapse of faith that had occurred earlier. You may remember that Paul wanted to leave them behind because he had left them on their first missionary journey. Paul was very much aware of a shortcoming in this young man, and he was not in favor of bringing him along. Barnabas was not blinded to the potential in the man because of a failure or a lapse of faith. But they couldn't resolve the issue, you may recall. And so Paul goes one way, Barnabas goes the other. Barnabas takes him to his home in Cyprus. I said in our last study that Barnabas ministered to Mark individually to encourage him in his service to Christ, and the evidence for that is seen in the fact that Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. And I do believe that that's true, but you may also recall that the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas actually began on the island of Cyprus. It was on that island that they saw Sergius Paulus converted. There was no doubt missionary work to be done on that island. You might say, therefore, that Mark was taken into the internship program under Barnabas. You might say he didn't pass the first missionary journey, so it's back to the internship program, so to speak. And I know that should encourage our brother Ron. And hopefully he'll pass the internship. I'm sure he'll pass. Barnabas, again, could see the potential for this young man in the service of Christ. And we saw in our last study the fruit of that ministry from Barnabas to Mark. In his later days, Paul would call upon Timothy to bring Mark to him, for he is profitable to me for the ministry, Paul would write in his last epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So Barnabas encouraged this man. Barnabas equipped this man. Barnabas took this man, John Mark, under his wing. He could see the potential. He could see beyond the shortcoming. I think then we can say Barnabas gained unusual spiritual discernment by being full of the Holy Ghost. We should note as well that he was no less powerful in the ministry of the gospel than Paul when it came to preaching. In chapter 13 and verse 1, he's classified with certain prophets and teachers. We read in that verse, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon," and so on. It's quite possible that Sergius Paulus would have known Barnabas personally since he was a government official on the island of Cyprus. So it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas still having a prominent place at that point, that Sergius Paulus summons because he has a desire to hear the word of God. And it's Barnabas along with Paul, we read, that waxed bold when they preached to the Christ-rejecting Jews at Antioch of Pisidia, saying to them, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Barnabas was waxing bold. He is mentioned as waxing bold along with Paul in that stand that they took for the gospel. I think it's worth noting from that verse that Barnabas was not weaker than Paul when it came to his stand in the gospel. We tend to think of Paul as having the more domineering personality and Barnabas being more kind and perhaps soft-spoken. But when it came to taking a stand for the gospel, Barnabas was just as bold. He did not, as often seems to be the case today, compromise his stand for the sake of his kindness. He had discernment. He knew the power of the preaching of the gospel. I think you could say that given his discernment, he had great ability for ministering the gospel to Christians. He knew how to build them up in the faith. He knew how to encourage them. He gained his name, Barnabas, by being a son of consolation. And he gained his insight and power and compassion by being filled with the Holy Ghost. And like I say, this is something that we can and should emulate. This is something within your grasp. Indeed, we're commanded not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And the way to be filled with the Spirit is to be taken up with spiritual things, setting your affections on things above, sowing to the Spirit by spending time in the Word, time in prayer, time in communion with Christ. This is how we gain the Spirit's fullness. And if you'll devote yourself to such a practice, then you'll begin to see things that others may not see immediately in terms of discernment. You'll discover opportunities for the ministry of the gospel, and you'll know the power of the gospel working in you and working through you. Your demeanor will reflect the love of Christ, and others will see in you something that will attract them to Christ. Oh, may God help us then to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then consider finally that if we would emulate Barnabas, we must be full of faith. Again, the words of our text, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. A man, you know, who is full of faith is willing to sacrifice all for Christ. And this is how we meet Barnabas initially in the book of Acts. Chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Look at those verses again with me, if you would. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We can't help but be struck with the faith of this man when we meet him. A man willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. I see a little of C.T. Studd, that famous missionary, I think, first to India and then to Africa, and this example of Barnabas. If you know the story of C.T. Studd, then you know he came from a very well-to-do English home. His family was wealthy, and when his inheritance was given to him, he was then on the mission field in Africa, and he felt that his inheritance might tempt him not to walk by faith. And so he donated his entire inheritance to various Christian works and continued to minister the gospel in Africa, walking by faith. Gave away his inheritance. Felt that it might be a potential stumbling block to his faith. He was of the belief that no sacrifice was too great to make for Christ, especially when thought upon the sacrifice that Christ had made for them. Now, Barnabas would not merely give his possessions for the cause of Christ. He would give himself to that cause also. And this is what God desires of his people and what faith compels Christians to do. I seek not yours, but you, Paul would write to the Corinthians. And I think we can hear in those words Christ speaking to his people. He desires you. He calls upon you to serve him. Barnabas would give of himself to the service of Christ. And so we read of him in chapter 13 and verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And of course, we know that Barnabas and Saul would both answer to that call. Now, the Lord doesn't call everyone to the mission field, but he does call us all into his service. And at times that service does call for great sacrifice. for leaving everything behind in order to go where Christ directs, and the man full of faith will be willing to go, or he'll be willing to stay. However the Lord directs, but whether he goes or stays, he'll be led to see his workplace or his neighborhood, his sphere of influence, as his mission field that God has directed him toward. A man full of faith will sacrifice for Christ then. He'll devote himself to the service of Christ. He'll go so far as to hazard his life for Christ. And this is the testimony of the early church toward Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That statement brings to mind a verse in Revelation, a very familiar text that describes a persecuted and yet a triumphant church. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 we read, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death." We tend to look exclusively toward the future when we read the book of Revelation. And yet I see in that verse something historical, something that was demonstrated by Barnabas and Paul. The ability to overcome, the willingness to put their lives on the line, loving not their own lives, even unto death, for the sake of Christ's gospel. And how does such a thing come to pass, that Christians can gain such boldness and confidence and power during times of great affliction and persecution? It has to come as a result of their faith, being strong in the love of Christ, being strong in their confidence in his love for their souls. They're sure of Christ's love. They're sure of Christ's salvation. They're sure that their sins are forgiven. They're sure that Christ is risen from the dead. We return to something that I pointed out in our very first study of the book of Acts and have repeated often in the course of these studies. If we would do the things that the early church did, if we would know the same power, if we would live the same lives, if we would experience the same blessings, then we must be convinced of the same things. And we must be convinced with the same depth of conviction. They knew, certainly Barnabas knew, that Christ was the Son of God and that he was risen from the dead. And so he had faith in Christ, the kind of faith that would place everything at the feet of Christ, the kind of faith that would devote his efforts to the service of Christ, the kind of faith that would hazard his life for Christ. Oh, that the Lord would raise up many more to be like Barnabas in our day. Men of character. He was a good man. Men of power. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And men of faith. I wonder this morning as we bring this meeting to a close, how is it with you, dear believer in Christ? Could it be said of you that you're a good man? A good woman. It seems most often the thing that is said about those that make professions of faith is that they're good actors. They're good hypocrites. Is your life above reproach? Do you strive for sincerity in your faith? It's not a call for perfection. Indeed, Barnabas was not perfect. If you read the account of him in Galatians, you'll discover that there was a period in his life that he was nearly swayed by the Judaizing element that was strong in the church. But he was sincere in his walk with Christ. Could it be said of you that you're filled with the Holy Ghost? The way some people think about what that means, you wouldn't want it to be said of you. But in the true sense, could it be said of you? Do you know the Spirit's power? Does the Spirit minister Christ to your soul as you spend time in the Word and time in prayer? If you're not appropriating the means of grace, then you're walking by sight rather than by faith. In which case, it certainly could not be said of you that you're a man of faith. And under which circumstances, I'm afraid that you'll all too soon be brought into bondage if you're not there already. But you know, the wonderful thing about the gospel of grace is that when we suffer lapses in our faith, we're welcomed to return to Christ and to begin walking by faith again. That's what it means when Paul and Barnabas say to continue in the grace of God. It means when we sin, we plead the blood over our sins and we get up and move on. Well, I trust that you'll be challenged this morning to emulate these characteristics of Barnabas. The crying need of the hour in the church and indeed in the world is for men and women to step up, to be good, to be filled, and to demonstrate by faith the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God then stamp His Word upon each of our hearts and make us men and women that are good, that are filled, and that walk by faith. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. And this is the place now to worship Christ. This is the place to do business with your God. If you found that perhaps you couldn't say with good conscience this morning that you're a good man, or that you're spirit-filled, or that you're walking by faith, well, this is the place to acknowledge it before God, pleading His blood over your sins, counting your sins to be washed away in that blood, and then endeavoring to walk by faith. I trust you will walk by faith. I trust that we will be marked as families, as individuals, as a church that is full of the Holy Ghost in the true sense of the phrase, and that will demonstrate a heart for the lost and endeavor to win them, endeavor to be faithful and fruitful in the service of Christ our King, assigning to that service the priority that it deserves. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the truth that Christ did come, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, that He's ascended to the right hand of God, where He makes intercession for His people, and that He'll one day come again. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt stamp these truths on our hearts. We confess to our shame that sometimes our familiarity with them leads us to treat them as if they were not so. And there are times, O Lord, when our lives are not affected by these great and glorious truths. Lord, cleanse us, we pray. And then fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. May Thy Holy Spirit grant to our hearts the sense of reality, that inward spiritual perception of knowing in the depth of our souls that Christ is real, that the gospel is true, that the need is great, and that we have what it takes to reach the lost. So Lord, move in our hearts, we pray. Help us to be faithful servants of Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the example of good men that Thou hast given to us in Thy Word. Help us to be like them. We know that they weren't perfect. We know, Lord, that we won't be perfect. But, Lord, may we be good. May we be Spirit-filled. May we be full of faith. And may we then, O Lord, be useful in the service of Christ our King. So, Lord, hear our prayer. And may it please Thee to continue to speak unto our hearts by Thy Spirit, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.